The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
Mark chapter number 10. Hopefully you came to church today ready to talk about divorce, because that's where we find ourselves. And so that's kind of the passage that we're going to work through, is Mark chapter number 10, verses 1 through 12. And we're really going to dig in and tackle this topic of divorce. And I told the 9 a.m. gathering, I'm not sure that Pastor Kurt planned his traveling schedule around this text. I'm not saying he did. I'm not saying he didn't. All right. So we're going to dig in, and we're going to, I'm hoping, and my prayer is that we would see the grace of Jesus. We would feel encouraged by his word and the gospel this morning, even around a difficult subject such as divorce. And so let's read Mark chapter number 10, verse number 1. The Bible says this. It says, "And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came and, in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" And so the first thing that I want to draw, or this is the word of the Lord, sorry. First thing I want to draw our attention to is the setting of the interaction. And so as we read, you probably realize that Jesus was again teaching groups of people as he did. This actually is one of the last few reference examples that Mark talks about Jesus talking to the crowds that have gathered to come hear him teach. And so as his heart and his focus and his ministry has turned towards Jerusalem and intense discipleship among the believers that were following the disciples, this is really one of the last times where we see Jesus sitting or standing and talking to large groups of people, teaching them and admonishing them. It's interesting also that this is the region, Judea, the para-Jordan area of Judea, just beyond the Jordan, as Scripture told us, and it is the region that is ruled by Herod Antipas. And so if we remember back several months ago, as we were working through the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 6, we landed on this story talking about Herod Antipas and Jesus' interaction with him. So they've got a bit of a history coming into this interaction. But this was the area, if we remember, that John the Baptist was imprisoned and eventually killed for speaking out against Herod's adulterous relationship with Herodias, his brother's wife. And see, we talked about the significance of Mark not even calling Herodias as Herod's wife, because she was already in a marriage relationship with his brother Philip. And so this may help explain and bring some clarity as to why the Pharisees come to Jesus as he's teaching and ask such a controversial question. And so our culture connects to this culture in ways that are very defined, because it is in fact still a very controversial subject, especially inside the church, but even outside the church, this matter of divorce. And there's many conflicting opinions on that are added into the discussion, such as was the day in Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees. And so the Pharisees come with the intent of testing Jesus and tricking him into speaking against Herod and or exposing Jesus as an enemy of the law of Moses, which they held to very, very deeply. And so the Pharisees' question that they pose is in verse 2, when it says in the Gospel of Mark, verse 2, chapter 10, it says, "It is lawful for a man, or is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Interesting enough, Matthew chapter number 19 gives Matthew's account of this particular interaction. In that interaction, the writer of Matthew lists, adds this on to the question that was asked by the Pharisees. And the question asked in Matthew 19 is it a lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? And so there's some significance in why Matthew includes some things that Mark doesn't, and we'll dive in and explore those as we move through the text. But in that Jewish culture of the day, there were two varying rabbinic schools of thought on the subject of divorce. And these thoughts were recorded in the Mishnah, and they go like this. There was a rabbi who was a teaching rabbi. His name was Rabbi Shammai. And according to him and his teachings on divorce and his understanding of Scripture, divorce was limited only to sexual immorality. And then there was another school of rabbinic teaching that was led by Rabbi Hillel. Rabbi Hillel would be the school that the Pharisees would be a part of and maybe studied under, or at least, comparatively speaking, chose to believe the things that rabbi was perpetuating, specifically about this topic of divorce. And he taught that divorce could be for many reasons. Reasons such as, like, he just doesn't find his wife attractive anymore. Reasons like she cooked dinner in a way that he didn't like it to be cooked. And so the Mishnah records those things, and really it comes down to a difference on the interpretation from Deuteronomy chapter number 24, verse 1 through 4, on the word indecency. And so Robert Shammai would say that indecency is sexual immorality. And sexual immorality is the idea in Greek of porneia. It's where we get our word pornography. It's any sexual immorality that could be labeled as that. And Robert Hillel would say that indecency included the things that we've already discussed. Just very open and very easy and very much like the culture that we live in, where divorce can be given on basically any grounds. And so can you imagine, like, growing up and embracing that idea that was perpetuated by Rabbi Hillel of, like, just freely just giving up on a marriage simply because she cooked dinner the wrong way? Like, you wake up for breakfast in the morning and all the eggs are there, the bacon's there, whatever breakfast foods you particularly love, and you pull back a biscuit from the plate, and, like, the bottom of it's a little bit more brown than you would appreciate, or to your liking and the taste that you like, and you're like, well, babe, you know, it's been a really good ride, and I've enjoyed the time that we've been able to be in this marriage, but, like, if you can't cook the biscuits right, like, there's the door. And, like, it just seems absurd, but this is the teaching that was kind of brought into the mindsets that the Pharisees were embracing. Rabbi Hillel made divorce easy and gave control over divorce to the men, and Pharisees wanted to see that it stayed that way. And so in verse 3, we see Jesus responding with a question of his own. I love how Jesus does that. Like, where he's faced with kind of something that seems a bit controversial and seems a bit backhanded, and, like, he'll approach it in a similar way, but not a sinful way, and he'll say something that's a bit of a trick question itself, and that's exactly what we see Jesus doing here in verse 3, when he responds to this question that the Pharisees had asked with a question of his own. And that question was, what did Moses command you? And I want to highlight the word command. What did Moses command you? And the Pharisees respond in verse 4. And they say, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away, according to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And so the difference is, what did Moses command you was the question that Jesus asked. The response that the Pharisees gave was, Moses allowed us to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And so there's several things that I want to make mention of, just in introduction about Jesus' response. Jesus responded, and he answered them at their own level, taking them back to Moses in quoting Genesis chapter number 1, verse number 27, and Genesis chapter number 2, verse 24, in his response to their statement. And in appealing to Genesis, he was appealing to another section of the law, but not completely abandoning it. All right, and that's important. Jesus' teaching was designed to give a new depth of meaning to the law and not to completely dismiss it. And then we see the Apostle Paul speaking very plainly on this, on a similar subject. And he was equally clear that Mosaic law was but an inset into God's earlier purpose and the covenant of grace, which is eternal. And so Galatians 3:17 says this. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make that promise void. And so what Jesus is saying here is that it's the command of Genesis, not the allowances of Deuteronomy 24, that should be the starting and reference point for our marital relationships. And in that day, a writing of divorce was given as an act of mercy to protect the innocent parties inside of the divorce. which more often than not were the women. In that culture, women were heavily dependent on their connection with a man for their significance and for their societal functioning. And so the writing of divorce was given as a way for that woman, who seemingly was innocent, at least from the perspective of the law, in that divorce, to give her like a standing and a connection to somebody. And so it was a graceful act in giving a writing of divorce. Even the Pharisees wouldn't dare say in their response that divorce was commanded in the law, even if it was allowed. So they were already showing some awareness of their weakening position that they were taking on divorce. The Pharisees wanted to talk about divorce, but Jesus wanted to talk about marriage and God's divine design for it. Jesus goes beyond the law of Moses, which was given as a concession in a particular time to God's timeless purpose and intention in creation. And so I want to draw our attention to several things. Beyond the setting of the interaction, let's now talk about the intent of marriage in the kingdom. The intent of marriage in the kingdom of God. Verses 5 through 9 highlight Jesus' response, and from digging in and pulling out of Jesus' response principles that are at the very basic level, the intended purpose for marriage in God's design. And understanding that divorce was given as a concession because of sin and hard-heartedness, not as intention. And so it's this idea that if I'm approaching what marriage would look like, should I go to the intended purpose or the unraveling of it to find out its intended purpose? And so when we think about that, we can think of it in this way. Like if I set my mind and heart to learning how to fly a plane, for instance, like I wouldn't, in learning at the very basic level how to operate and fly the plane, I wouldn't go to the crash manual to really study and invest on how to take off, how to land. Like, I don't want to consult the crash manual for how to land. Like, I want to learn the processes and the progress that are positive and pushing me along. If I'm getting ready to wage war, and as a general, I'm rallying troops around me to go to war, like, my first point of study and interest in how to approach this war isn't going to be the retreat manual. Like, I'm going to learn what the intended purpose was. I'm going to learn what the mission was. I'm going to learn the why we are doing what we're doing, not what happens if this fails. Not that those are unimportant, but the intention is what's important. And Jesus didn't envision marriage as it is at some times, but as it can be and as it should be. A call to fidelity, a call to peace, and a call to love. And at the heart of what he's saying here in this text and in this response that he gives the Pharisees is that marriage cannot be taken lightly in the kingdom of God. And so he gives us several things that we'll move through rather quickly, kind of giving us his idea from the beginning of creation, what the intent and purpose behind marriage is. Marriage is God's eternal plan. Verse 6, it says, from the beginning, and marriage has always been a part of God's intention in creation. Verse 6 continues, and it talks about marriage being between a male and a female. And so from that, we see God's design for marriage is exclusively heterosexual. And unique among all relationships. Maleness and femaleness are rooted in the creative will and purpose of God and are absolutely essential for marriage. The male and female uniting in marriage represents the glory of God, and it reflects the fullness of the Imago Dei, the image of God. And so I think we understand the implications of this conversation, even in our society today, as within the church and without the church, there's so many viewpoints that are vying for our attention and vying for our ear on what marriage is. And Jesus' response to that conversation happening in the culture of his day was like, let's go back to Genesis and read what God intended. Marriage also is between a man and a woman. In verse 7, I know that sounds a bit redundant, but there's some significance in the wording man as opposed to the word male. Marriage requires a man to leave the closest bond already known to him, that between a parent and a child, and form a new, closer bond with a person that they don't know all too well. 9 years in to our marriage, and many years into our dating life, like, I feel pretty confident in saying now that, like, now I've kind of finally hit the stride where I'm just now getting to know my wife on a level that's deep and intimate. Like, I know what she wants. I know what she's thinking. Like, I can see her face and pull out thoughts from her head about that. Like, and that takes a lot of time and takes a lot of work. And so to think that God is calling people from the closest bond and closest relationship that he has with a person that they don't know all too well is a beautiful display of trust and dependence on him and uniting two lives together. Also in this, we see significantly that women are not man's subject. Women are not man's subject, but it's complementary, equal. And so we'll dive in that later on. That the Jewish culture of the day didn't give too many marital rights to the wife. They gave a tremendous amount of marital rights to the husband. And Jesus, in working through this text, will reveal that women and men both have marital rights within the context of marriage. And so verse 9 continues, and we see another principle here about the intensity of marriage. It says that, and we see this idea that marriage is the physical and spiritual uniting of two people as one. It's covenantal. Marriage is a gift and work of God that receives its meaning and significance in himself. Marriage is a gift and a work of God that receives its meaning and significance in God himself. It is the closest known human bond, but it's something more. It's something bigger. It is the uniting that is joined together by God. And the greatest difference we see between Jesus' conversation about marriage and the Pharisees' intention regarding divorce is this. By giving a husband principal control over his wife, the Jewish divorce policy made the man the lord of the marital relationship. But according to Jesus, however, it is neither man nor woman who controls marriage, but rather God. Rather God. He is the Lord and ruler of marriage. And we see that in his wording. What God has joined together, let no man separate. It's a union created and fashioned by God himself. Marriage is the joining of two bodies, two wills, two minds, and two sets of God-given emotions. Marriage is a sacred because it reflects the spiritual union of Christ and his church. The author John Piper, in his book, Whatever God Has Joined Together, really wraps up in packaging nice the ultimate meaning of marriage, and he says this. He says, the ultimate meaning of marriage is the representation of the covenant-keeping love between Christ and his church. Another principle we see inside this text in verse 9 is that marriage is for life. God's design for marriage is that it would be permanent, a lifelong covenant. All marriages don't end in divorce, and all divorces do not end marriages, but there are biblical grounds for divorce. Some of those include Matthew chapter 19, talks about this idea of sexual immorality, this porneia, this things that come out could be grounds for biblically divorcing. 1 Corinthians 7:15 talks about the abandonment of an unbelieving spouse and the one that's innocent in that party being freed to marry again. And so in those instances, God sees fit to end the marriage covenant. But it doesn't mean that these things have to end a marriage. Some of the most beautiful stories of redemption that I know come from people whose marriages have endured these very things. And Jesus has sought fit to bring redemption and beautiful restoration to their marriage. And then verse 11 and 12, like Jesus turns his attention from the crowd and his conversation with the Pharisees and gets a little bit more pointed, providing clarification for the disciples. And since this was the first time Jesus addresses divorce, and he does so in a weird way by talking about the intention of marriage and not directly answering the question that the Pharisees had, the disciples naturally want some further clarification. In verse 11 and 12, inside the house, he gives that to them. And the summary of kind of what he says is that God's desire for troubled marriage is reconciliation. Reconciliation. And this may bring some clarity as to why Mark's account doesn't include the exception clause like Matthew's account does. See, Mark is highlighting the original intent of what marriage should be, not the what-ifs that could potentially happen. He's highlighting. He's not dismissing them. He's not negating them. But his focus is the original intent of marriage, not the what-ifs. And so, I'm not naive enough to think that in this room are very people that have experienced the pains of divorce themselves. Potentially the pains of divorce of a parent. If not that close to us, the pains from a divorce from close friendships and close families. We've all felt this tension. We've all felt this restlessness. We've all felt the pain and wreckage of divorce. I'm also not naive to think that there's people in this room that aren't currently engaging in this conversation. Do we stick it out? Do we make the changes necessary, or do we part ways and separate ourselves? And so my prayer and my hope in revealing and working through a difficult, controversial subject, especially within the church like this, that tons of grace would be felt on behalf of Jesus to the believers and non-believers in the room, that they would feel a sense of love and care and grace that would extend beyond the hurts, beyond the rejection that they feel, beyond the shame and beyond the grief that they feel that have all been caused by divorce. And as we work through this text, that's the prayer and the desire of my heart, that you would feel the grace of Jesus. You would see the goodness of the gospel elevated in your life. And so let's work through this. Mark chapter number 10 continues with verse 13. And at first glance, seems mildly disconnected from the first 12. But we'll bring in the connection. Mark chapter number 10, verse 13. So let's read through that portion of Scripture now. The Bible says this. And it says, "And they were bringing children to him, that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them." And so the next thing I want to draw our attention to is the value of children in the kingdom of God. And so we see this group of people that remain a bit anonymous, but they were bringing children, young enough children that need to be brought to Jesus to be blessed. The disciples began rejecting them and pushing them away. And when Jesus saw this, he was very indignant. The word is agon anektio. And it shows that he felt very strongly about this. His righteous anger was aroused within himself, and is the only recorded time that he was said to be indignant. James Edwards says this about the indignation of Jesus. Should be a James Edwards quote on the screen. Thank you. Says this: "The object of a person's indignation reveals a great deal about the person. Jesus' displeasure here reveals his compassion in defense of the helpless, the vulnerable, and the powerless." Why? Why then was he so enraged? Why then was he indignant? Why was his righteous anger aroused at the rejection of these children who were being brought to Jesus to simply be blessed? Because the disciples were showing their failure to understand his loving purpose and the whole nature of the kingdom of God, where no one is unimportant. Everyone, including children who culturally weren't very valuable, who had no value culturally, but had value in the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying here that not only do they have value, not only should we receive them, but we have much to learn from them in regards to how we approach the kingdom of God. Children come humble. Children come helpless. Children come hopeful. They're dependent and they're trusting. And these are tremendous lessons everyone in the kingdom of God needs to learn. Jesus ultimately does receive these children. He takes them up into his arms and he blesses them, once again teaching his disciples to value everyone, including children, in the kingdom of God. And you say, "Oh, man, I'm tracking through. Like, I heard your explanation of Mark 10 or 10, 1 through 12, and I heard your explanation of Mark 10, verse 13 through 16, but I'm having a hard time connecting the dots, as did I, until we summarize this portion of Scripture like this. Commitment to family matters in the kingdom of God. Commitment to family relationships matter in the kingdom of God. Why? Because marriage is an expression of the kingdom of God. The very uniting act of man and wife becoming beholds the glory of God and perfectly displays the image of God. But it's an expression of the kingdom of God. Also, children are to be received in the kingdom and are an example of how to enter the kingdom of God. And we'll dive into that as we move through these stories. And you're here today and you say, "Man, like I've not experienced divorce. I'm not married. What is it that you're trying to teach me?" And so for you, I want to invite you into the conversation. I want you to hear some of the principles that aren't specific only to marriage and children, but are specific to the relationships that we invest in day in and day out. Relationships with our family, relationships with friends. And some of these principles will translate beyond the marriage covenant into many aspects of relationships in our life. But our story looks like this. We retreat from family when we should rally around family. Retreat to whatever is our preferred escape from reality instead of investing time into our spouses and our children. We neglect our responsibilities in discipling each other and discipling our children. And oftentimes we leave this entirely up to the church. We separate the physical from the spiritual. We do ministry and we're on mission, but we're just not doing it with our family or as a family. And we tear each other down instead of outdoing one another in honor. And so we'll dive into some of these things when we get to the practical. But what I'm learning as somebody who's stepping into this parenting role, but who has been at this marriage thing a long time, comparatively speaking, in 9 years, is that marriage and parenting are hard work. And sometimes we just get lazy. Sometimes we get lazy. Sometimes we get weary. Sometimes we want to retreat from the battle instead of rallying around them and pressing in and digging in to the gospel with them. And so another way that we do this is we seek resolution when we should seek restoration. We seek the concessions given by God instead of the intention that God creatively designed. In finding a solution to the problem sometimes becomes easier than restoring the relationship. How often do we react and try to solve the problem instead of digging in and allowing Jesus to do the hard work of restoration? This looks like in conversations okay, what do you need me to do? What can I do to fix the situation that we're in? And so often we try to fix things that only can be restored by Jesus. But it's hard work. Restoration makes us take an honest look at ourselves and an honest look at our sin. And if we're completely honest with ourselves and each other, we're scared to death of who we really are. And so we don't seek restoration. We seek a solution to our problem. We want the fix. We want the solution. We want the resolution without the process to uncover the reasons that there needs to be a fix or solution or resolution in the first place. Like, we don't want the process, we just want the fix. And Jesus is saying the process is so much more. There's more redemptive quality in restoration than resolution. And so we move on. Another thing that we do is we reject who and what we should receive. We reject those who we don't need, children or not, like they just don't have value to us. We see no value in those who can do nothing for us, including children, but not limited to children. We refuse to learn anything from those we deem less knowledgeable than us. And sometimes I find myself getting into the old habits of doing that where, like, I've got all the answers and nobody can teach me anything, when I should be reverting to the posture of letting every man be my teacher, learning everything I can from everybody that I come in contact with. We continue to allow, like the disciples did, like the Pharisees did, culturally influenced mindsets to dictate our attitudes when we should be receiving the Word of God for our formation. And so we reject it. We reject the Word of God. We reject the relationships and the people that we should be welcoming with open arms, picking up, putting in our laps, and blessing them. Instead, our response is rejection. And so what does the gospel have to say about this? Because as I unearth these things, emotions are coming and heart checks are coming this week and last week and just emotionally distraught over the content of this text, desperately coming to Jesus in need of the gospel. The gospel, our gospel conviction is this morning. That Jesus' commitment took him to the cross for his bride, the church. Jesus' commitment took him to the cross for his bride, the church. He never forsakes her. He never abandons her. He always takes her back when she wanders. He is always patient with her. He is always very careful for her. And he loves her deeply. Jesus is the perfect example of what commitment to our relationships look for. But our hope today is not found in his example alone, but in the very death, burial, and resurrection. Because it's in his death that he took on the brokenness of humanity, overcoming the pain and wreckage of broken relationships. It's in his death that his relationship was broken so that we could have relationship. It's in his death that he takes all the brokenness that humanity can muster and puts on himself and defeats and overcomes in his death. And then he resurrects to secure our adoption into the family of God, to secure our belonging into something that is so much bigger to ourselves, to buy our entrance into the family and kingdom of God. In his commitment to keep us eternally secure, we have eternal victory through the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in commitment inside our relationships. And thanks be to God. Thanks be to God for the death and the burial and the resurrection that gives us power to stay committed to our relationships. Practically, how do we respond to this? Say this: commitment to our relationships should model the gospel for those both inside and outside the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. There's so much more at stake than what meets the eye. And so we're going to dive into that just for just a minute. First thing we need to do is we need to rally around our spouses and our children. Whatever situation you find yourself in, whatever marriage you find yourself in now, commit to fight for its sanctity. Commit to fight for the lifelong permanence in your marriage. Fight for time to spend together. Fight for time to worship the Lord together. Fight for time to do ministry together. Commit to the flourishing and the discipleship of the people that are inside of your home. Commitment to outdoing each other in honor. Instead of tearing each other down, learn to build each other up. Some of us spent some time this past week at Sojourn Conference, and one of the major themes that kind of we took away from that, and many conversations happened on the way home and even Thursday around the office, is this idea of building a culture of honor. And like the Apostle Paul says, as he is instructing the Roman Christians to do, outdo one another in honor. And so Timmy and I have been talking about that. And even yesterday, like, inviting that into our discipleship time. Sometimes we get so frustrated pointing out the negative and pointing out the wrongdoing that we don't take time to positively encourage and influence our spouses and our children, and inviting that time of honor into our life and into our home. It's a commitment to doing the ministry of the kingdom as a family. As a family. And if I had to be honest and just open, that's an area that I wrestle with every day. Like, not compartmentalizing my faith and the mission that I feel God has called me to and my family, but uniting the two collectively as a family, serving the Lord, doing the work of the kingdom. That's the idea that Jesus is displaying for us here today. We need to seek restoration in our relationships. It's a commitment to stay engaged and involved in the lives of our spouses and children. It's a commitment to the hard work of restoring relationships. It's a commitment to repentance and admitting your sin, your shortcomings, and your wrongdoings. It's a commitment to counseling. It's a commitment to accountability when that's necessary. I know several people within Missio that kind of already do this from time to time, but it's like this idea of a preventative counseling. Like, there isn't things in our marriage necessarily that we probably need. Like, there's not an emergency situation that we need marriage counseling for. But it's this idea of preventative marriage counseling. Timmy and I have been kicking that around. Just like, what are we blind to, and what can we be helped in, and what ways can we be encouraged to make our marriage better so we don't find our places and we don't find ourselves in the place of emergency running to. And like, that's a pretty good idea. It's a pretty good idea. And we need to commit to bringing children to Jesus. Commitment to meaningful conversation with children about Jesus. Commitment to meaningful ministry involving children. And a commitment to invest in the discipling of children. Conversationally, resourcefully. In preparation for the sermon, I took a quick survey of the types of books that I had in my office at my home. Bookshelves busting at the seams for space, stacks and stacks and stacks of book on my file cabinet, and stacks and stacks and stacks of books all over my desk, ones that I'm digging into and currently reading in preparation for elder exam, just books on books on books on books. And in a quick survey of the types of books that I had books on every theological topic you can think of, every practical ministry situation you can think of, how to work with this type of person and how to work with that type of person. But one I didn't find anything on was the discipling of children. The discipling of children. And using my resources to invest in the discipling of children. And since then, I've ordered some books to come alongside that and use in discipling the foster son that God has placed inside of our home. And so just a very stark reality that I had to come to. And then just practically committing to invest in the discipleship of children. I didn't ask his permission, and he's in the room. He wasn't at 9. But there is a man in our church that does this better than anybody I've seen. He's invested in my family personally. He's invested in other families around the church that I know of, probably many more that I have no clue about. But Cody Hansen has figured out a way to practically invest in the discipleship of children. And for Richard's birthday, he wrote him a letter. And the letter was more beautiful than the gift. And it said, like, man, we are so glad and thankful you're a part of our Missio family. The sense of belonging that he felt is practically, because he's practically discipling children, welcoming into the family of God, pushing them towards Jesus. And that's something I think we all could greatly benefit from. I'll close this way. God's intention in creation from the beginning is still pure wisdom. Pure wisdom against the folly of the culture that we live in. May God help us to reflect divine reality within our homes, that it might be a light to a liberal society whose retreat from marriage and promotion of promiscuity have proved utterly disastrous for our families, in the church, and for our nation. And man, my prayer today is that we would be a people committed to our relationships. For the health of our relationship, for the joy of the people committed, but for the example to the church and the believers, and the example to the world that goes out as a light, calling people to the gospel because they want what we have in our marriages. They want what we have in the relationships with the children that are part of our lives. It just draws them in, and they can't deny the gospel of Jesus Christ because of it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the gospel. Thank you for taking our sin and brokenness. Thank you for breaking the relationship and the fellowship with God to come to earth to die and bear all of our brokenness so that we can even begin having good, healthy relationships. I pray for grace to abound where sin has already abounded and where the pains and wreckage and brokenness of divorce has been felt. Father, I pray that you would draw us all, believers and non-believers alike, to yourself, that we would see your goodness, that we would feel your grace. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.